the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And that is an anniversary worth celebrating. Where would we be if the Reformation hadn't happened and all we had was the Roman Catholic Church? Where would we be? Where would the gospel be? I'm very thankful that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that others also stood up for what the Scripture teaches, and most of all, for what the gospel is. Well, let's take a moment to pray, and then we're going to consider the Reformation. Our Father, we recognize that not only in Scripture, but in the course of human history, you are active. And we're thankful for the Reformation that took place 500 years ago, for the clarity that was renewed about your word, its authority, the gospel, salvation that is by faith alone, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that all of our life is for your glory. We pray that you would refresh our souls as we look at your word tonight and consider church history. We also pray that you would give us the ability to build upon those who've gone before us, and that we might hold strong and faithful to your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's think about the trajectory of church history. The church, when it was legalized in A.D. 313, became syncretistic. It adopted some extra-biblical beliefs as its own. It combined some pagan practices with what had been the practices of the church. And so Greek influence, pagan thought, entered into the church. That was formalized some 900 years later in 1274 when Thomas Aquinas made those extra-biblical beliefs the rule of the church when he wrote Summa Theologica. Aquinas taught that there were two sources of truth. According to the Bible, there's only one. What was it that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's exclusive, isn't it? Thy word is truth. Elsewhere in the New Testament, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word. But as syncretism happened in the Roman Catholic Church from 313 onward, and then was codified by Aquinas, there were two sources of truth, and the second one rose above the Scripture. For the second one was the interpreter of the Scripture, which made it superior. What was the second one? Well, you can see from the picture of Aquinas there, he's holding two things in his hands. Those are the authorities. One's the Bible. What's the other one? The church. The church. And so the church became the authority. And whatever edicts were issued by the Pope were authoritative and infallible, and it remains so to this day. And thus, the church stopped preaching the true gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and began teaching people a system of works whereby you save yourself. Those are the seven sacraments: baptism, the Holy Eucharist or Holy Communion, which was taught became the actual body and blood of Jesus, and the host is worshipped afterwards, even to this day, having become Jesus himself. So, apostasy, penance, or confession, and then what came to go along with that in the the lead up to the Reformation, indulgences to pay your way out of the sin and the guilt that you had, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and what now is called anointing of the sick, but is formerly known as extreme unction, to have that before you die. Those were cemented as the means by which God communicated his grace. They actually were works that replaced the sufficiency of God's grace. Obviously, this is far removed from the message of the Bible. So it was no surprise that corruption infiltrated and dominated the church. Forgiveness sold for money. And those who dared to speak against the church's practices were persecuted and some were martyred. Well, that brings us to 1517, 500 years ago this month. Martin Luther, through his study of God's Word as a monk, became convinced that the teachings of the church were an apostasy. And so he indicted the church for its corruption with 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg church. Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin were other reformers, and the time was and is known as the Reformation. That was the beginning of the Protestant church. And right at the center of that movement were five solas, and that's what is most important. The five solas. We'll get to those in a moment. The Reformation gained momentum and eventually made its way to England, although the primary cause for the Reformation on the outward level was political. It wasn't theological. When King Henry VIII wanted his marriage annulled and the Pope wouldn't cooperate. And so that was the impetus for the Church of England splitting off from the Roman Catholic Church. Nevertheless, there were leaders in the early Church of England, Thomas Cranmer in particular, who were influenced by the theology of the Reformation and brought those teachings into England. Cranmer was later executed when the Roman Catholic Church briefly regained power in England. From that point up until our current day, Protestantism has been well established. Now that's what it's called, but really what we're talking about is gospel preaching or evangelicalism. Generally speaking, the movement has been aligned with five solas. Sola Scriptura, and what flows from that is sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. We cannot overstate the fundamental importance of these solas, because they're drawn right from the pages of Scripture, these priorities. In fact, any church that does not hold to these five solas, you would have to label as apostate, and we would have to separate from. That's how important these fundamentals are. Well, let's go through them just so we understand them, and then this will form the basis for what we're going to look at with music, the effect that the Reformation had on music. Sola Scriptura, that means the Bible alone is authoritative. The Bible alone is authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the Scripture, sola scriptura. No other source of truth to help be held up alongside the Scripture. And so a rejection of the church as a source of truth. And today, the one that's most dangerous is holding up experience as a source of truth. The Scripture alone. Second is sola fide. Faith alone saves. What is it that Hebrews 11:6 says? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Only faith. It's not faith plus works saves me. It's faith saves. And the works come later as a response to being born again. Sola gratia. That means salvation is solely an act of God's grace. It's an act of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 puts it so clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then solus Christus, that Jesus Christ alone is Savior, King, and Lord. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, as Peter and John had opportunity to preach the gospel before the council, they proclaimed that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus only. And then our life, what's our purpose on earth? It is to glorify God. Soli Deo Gloria. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see the fundamental importance of these five solas derived right from the pages of Scripture. And if we deny even one of these five, then we have departed from truth. We are apostate, and if we are a church, then it would be a church to separate from, not to cooperate with. Well, I think at this point, it would be appropriate for us to take a moment to respond to the Lord for the wonders of these truths, that he has given us his authoritative and all-sufficient word. Everything we need for life and godliness is right here. What a precious gift God has given us in this special revelation. And let's celebrate that we are saved by his sufficient grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ our Lord alone. To him be all the glory. We're going to glorify him with a brand new hymn. It's titled the Reformation Hymn because it was written for this anniversary, the 500th anniversary. And it highlights those five solas. So it's rather singable. If you want to listen the first time through and then join in on the second verse, you're welcome to do that, or you can have a go right from the start. The Reformation hymn. Let's sing this to the glory of God.
Trust its word alone, where his perfect will is known. Our traditions sift like sand, while his truth forever stands. We will live by faith alone, clothed in merit not our own. All we claim is Jesus Christ and his finished sacrifice. Glory be to God alone. Through the church he redeemed and made his own. He has freed us, he will keep us, till we're safely home. Glory be to God alone.
Let's try the second verse together.
We are saved by grace alone, undeserved yet freely shown. No accomplishment on earth can achieve the second birth. We will stand on Christ alone, the unyielding cornerstone. Nations rage and devils roar, still He reigns forevermore. Glory be, glory be to God alone. Through the church He redeemed and made His own. He has freed us, He will keep us till we're safely home. Glory be, glory be to God alone.
We're going to listen to a piece tonight, a symphony that was written in honor of the 300th anniversary of the Reformation. And we're going to listen to another piece of music that, though it wasn't specifically written for the 200th anniversary, that was influential in its production. But yeah, it would be good if we had more hymns that were celebrating this truth. It's been 500 years, and it's something that is fundamental to our faith. We need to renew. We need a renewed Reformation, don't we? Because by and large, the church has departed from these fundamental truths. The Reformation, yes, it was transformational to theology, those five solas. That part is obvious. But what's not commonly understood is that the Reformation also transformed music. And that's what I want to point out to you tonight. In Martin Luther's time, and preceding that, throughout that awful part of church history, those dark ages where there wasn't any gospel, congregational singing did not exist. What we've done tonight, what you did this morning, that did not happen. The only music that happened in the service, the only talking that happened in a service, was from the clergy only, and it happened in Latin. Martin Luther changed that. He was a bit of a musician himself. And so he introduced to the people congregational singing in their own language. That's when it started. Luther played the lute. He played the transverse flute. And so I guess in that respect, it's not a surprise, with music being so central to who he was, that his reforming included music and worship. It was absolutely revolutionary. And because he wanted the congregation to participate, like we've talked about in this whole series, that the congregation itself is the most important musical ensemble. We are the choir, God is the audience, we're praising Him together, right? Luther understood that, and he wanted to implement that. But for the people to join in, it couldn't be in Latin. Now he personally had a bit of a preference for Latin. He loved that music, and he loved the music of the church. But he knew to make it accessible to the people so they all could participate, it needed to be in German, where he was at. And so he put it in German, and he used the style of German folk tunes that the people would find to be quite singable, rather than a melismatic going all over the place, like was common with music at that time. Now, Luther, in writing his music, was only concerned about the lyrics. He wasn't concerned about musical meter. And so if you were to try to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which Luther wrote, the way that it was sung back then, you'd find it very difficult to sing. When we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we put some holds in there in order to pull it into a meter. So it all lines up and works pretty good. But that's not the way they sung it back then. They sang it according to the way that you would speak it, and there was no meter. If you see some older versions of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you won't see a 4-4 or a 2-2 there. You'll see nothing, because it didn't have any meter. It just went according to the way someone would have spoken those words. And it ended up, to our ears, it would sound very syncopated, the way it ended up. Luther's hymns were meant to communicate theology. And so the lyrics were intentionally deep. That innovation was further refined in the 18th and the 19th centuries and evolved into the hymnals that we have today. A precious resource. It's our heritage. And while I'm all in favor of adding new songs to our repertoire, we should never do away with that heritage. Now, during the Reformation, close to 100 hymnals, different hymnals, were produced between the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517 and Luther's death in 1546. So in about 30 years, there were over 100 different hymnals produced. So clearly, people got excited about congregational singing. It was a new experience, and being involved, participating in the worship of God was invigorating, reviving for the church, both theologically and in its music and worship. Luther was not the only reformer who wrote congregational music. Earlier tonight, we sang that hymn, I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art. I didn't tell you who wrote that hymn. Who do you think wrote it? The other reformer, Calvin. Calvin wrote that hymn. So if it's not one that's already in our repertoire, that would be a good one to add, wouldn't it? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from Luther, and I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art from Calvin. Now at this point, I'd like to sing another hymn that was written by Luther. This one was actually Luther's favorite one. This is the one that he wrote early on, and that he sang to sustain him through the Diet of Augsburg, and it was sung at Luther's funeral as well. It's based on Psalm 103. It's called Out of the Depths, and as was common back then, as I explained previously, it doesn't have a meter, okay? And so I'm going to sing just two verses of it. If you want to join in, you're welcome. The words will be up there. But it's not the way we would sing hymns today, all right? So you're welcome to have a go at it. Listen to the words, because these words were very meaningful to Luther.
Out of the deep I cry to thee, O Lord God, hear my crying. Incline thy gracious ear to me, with prayer to thee applying. For if thou fix thy searching eye on all sin and iniquity, who, Lord, can stand before thee? For this my hope in God shall rest, not building on my merit, My heart confides of him pure possessed. His goodness stays my spirit. His precious word assureth me. My soul is my sure rock is he. Whereon my soul abideth.
Not quite the way that we would write a hymn today, is it? A bit more random and difficult because of that. And yet the words are a clear expression of the gospel, aren't they? Profound expression. You can see why that would be a comfort to Luther through those trying days. The Reformation spread. It affected music in England as well, though the chronology was about 200 years after Luther. Isaac Watts was the pioneer as far as Reformation and music went. He is known as the father of English hymnody and was not without controversy. He was accused of creating songs of human composure. that was a criticism because he wasn't writing strictly psalms, so he did write some psalms, and we sang one tonight, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. That's actually a psalm that was written by Watts, but he also wrote some hymns, such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That wasn't a psalm. The other hymn that we sang early in the service was also from Watts. Now, moving a bit, just a little farther in church history, the effects of the Reformation are most profoundly seen in the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. It's accurately said that if there had been no Luther, that is, no Reformation, there would have been no Bach, because Bach's music was shaped by his theology. It's also been said that Bach wasn't really a musician. He was a theologian, and the organ was his pulpit. And that, too, would be true, because Bach wrote for the glory of God, and most of the music he wrote was church music, but even the music that wasn't church music, he wrote for God's glory. But the music that was church music, he communicated the gospel through it. And I'm going to give you an example in just a little bit. Bach's practice was to sign his musical works with the initials SDG, which stood for Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And occasionally he would have the letters JJ, which meant Jesus help me. So devout was Bach. Bach had an extensive theological library, and he devoted much time to the study of Scripture. What remains from his library is just a 3-volume set, which is the Kalov Bible. That Bible has some translation from Luther, and it has some commentary from Luther in it. Bach's copy, those 3 volumes that still exist today and are on display, his copy, and there's that's a picture of it on a slide behind me, his copy included his own handwritten commentary, which is on that particular page, and his devotional responses to what the scripture was saying. Bach's music also reflected the biblical ideals of the Reformation. Bach believed that God is the creator, and he believed that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. As the creator, he believed that God was the one responsible for order and beauty. And so Bach was careful to write his music with order and with beauty. In fact, the order in Bach's music is so consistent that today, 270 years later, it is Bach that is the foundation for musical theory that's taught in our universities. The way that Bach insisted on having a tonal center and the progression of chords, as I explained in an earlier session, that's from Bach. The way that voices would move between chords, either parallel or contrary to one another. Bach is the one that organized that order, explained that order, and was consistent in the way that he wrote with that order. The way that dissonances resolve, all reflective of a God who is a creator and who through redemption brings consonance to the dissonance of our sin. All of this was important to Bach. Bach's expression of biblical truth and the gospel goes even deeper than what I've described. And to help you appreciate it, I want to do a quick analysis on something that Bach wrote. We're going to listen to the Sinfonia from his fourth cantata, the cantata that has lyrics written by Martin Luther. So here's Bach, 200 years. That's 200 years after the Reformation. And he's using lyrics that Martin Luther had written, and he composes this cantata. Now, to get you in the mood so you understand what the instrumental piece you're going to listen to is about, because we're not going to listen to words, it's just going to be instrumental. It comes from the cantata titled Christ lagen totis banden, which means Christ lay in bonds of death. And here are two of the verses that came, all the verses came from Luther, but I'm just going to read two of them to you. It'll also be on the screen. Christ lay in death's dark prison. It was our sin that bound him. This day hath he arisen and sheds new life around him. Therefore let us joyful be and praise our God right heartily. So sing we hallelujah, hallelujah. In that particular verse in the cantata, Bach repeats that hallelujah 27 times. That's not redundant at all. 27 times. Why did he do that? Because that's the symbol of the Trinity. 3 times 3 times 3. 27. 27 times it repeats, because this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. That's what the verse is about. Hallelujah! Then the next, a later verse. This one speaking of the passion, the cost of atonement. The paschal victim here we see, whereof God's word hath spoken, he hangs upon the cruel tree of saving love, the token. His blood ransoms us from sin, and death no more can enter in. Now Satan cannot harm us. Hallelujah. And the other verses are similar. Profound expressions of biblical truth. Now this Sinfonia is short. It's all instrumental. It would be like the overture before a musical. We'll go ahead and have a listen to it. I'll explain some things. We're going to go back and listen to it again. Okay, so let's, hopefully this will work, and we can have a listen. The first dimension is what the music is picturing. So we stop that and go back, okay? So we'll just work with the sinfonia. The first dimension is what the music is picturing. It begins with the motif, la, la, da, da, la, la, da, da. And all of the music, all of the motion of the music at from that point for the next about 8 bars is downward. It's all downward. Now the la, la, da, da, what's that picturing? The nails. The nails being driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. And so that motif repeats just once. So we have 4 nails. Da da bum bum da da bum bum, and then all of the musical direction is downward. That's the first dimension. The second dimension is surprise. For as this is going downward and it's in a minor key, E minor, and it's feeling very sad, as it should, because Christ has died, he's been crucified, he dies, he's buried, that's a downward motion. Then there's a surprise. Because it makes a turn, and the motion of music is all up. And it ends with this melismatic bit, and then the very final chord is not an E minor anymore, it's an E major. For the third of the chord is raised, and now it's in major, which makes us feel suddenly happy. What's that picturing? The resurrection, isn't it? Okay? So that's the second dimension. The third dimension I'll get to in a minute. Can we go back and listen to that again? So listen for that motif. Da-dum-bum-bum, da-dum-bum-bum. That's right at the beginning. Then all the motions downward. Then suddenly it reverses. Okay? Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful expression. Now I want to talk to you about the third dimension. Christ was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the gospel. That's a fact. But how is a person saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We have to identify with that. We have to identify with the fact that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me and he rose again for my salvation. We have to believe. Here's the third dimension. That sinfonia is 14 bars long. Now, people who know music know that in a song, the phrases are 4 bars long. So you'd expect it to be 16 bars long. Bach was very careful about order and detail. So why does he violate this fundamental point of order and write a song that's not 16 bars, it's 14 bars? There's no way you can get 4 bar phrases out of that. Why does he do that? He does it, as scholarship agrees, to identify. The number 14 is significant. Why? because that's the number of his name. B is what? 2. A is 1. C is 3. And H is 8. Added up, what is it? It's 14. That's why he did it. He was identifying with the gospel. He was expressing his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an unusual thing with Bach. Not in this particular piece, but in many of his other pieces, he uses what is identified as the Bach motif. The Bach motif is B flat, A, C, B natural. In German notation, that is B, A, C, H, Bach. He used it so often that it's named the Bach motif. And he used that to identify, to show faith in the truth the music is expressing. That's the third dimension. And so what we heard in that sinfonia was the gospel. And it's also a gospel appeal. And really, there's a fourth dimension. It was for the glory of God. That's the fourth dimension, isn't it? Aren't you glad for the Reformation? Aren't you glad for the transformation that happened to music? And we could go on to Handel and Haydn and others that were affected, but I want to just speak of one more in closing. That's Felix Mendelssohn. Mendelssohn was a Messianic Jew. He came to faith in the Lord and was appreciative of Bach's music. Now, at the time of Mendelssohn, Bach was obscure. He wasn't known. Bach himself died a pauper. His widow couldn't even get assistance from the village. They were despised. And in fact, some of Bach's manuscripts, they believe, were used to wrap rubbish and thrown away. That's how lowly he was regarded in his own time, and that continued for the next 150 years. But the 300th anniversary of the Reformation was coming up. And so Felix Mendelssohn brought Bach out of obscurity by organizing a performance of Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. And that performance exposed the genius of Bach. And now he is the most highly regarded of all musicians. So to close this service, I want to have our technicians play a selection from Mendelssohn's Fifth Symphony. So this isn't the St. Matthew's Passion, which was written by Bach, that he performed, but this is what Mendelssohn himself wrote as a tribute to the Lord from the influence that he had from Bach. So let's listen to a selection from Mendelssohn's Fifth Symphony and see how you like it. you knew that's what you're going to hear. Andrew did. Yes. Isn't it glorious? Aren't you glad for the Reformation? And chiefly for the theology, but also for the music. So there's a 300th anniversary. We're on the 500th anniversary. And I think it would be good for us. The hymnals have been handed out to sing that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And this is something I find very fascinating. It was the 31st of October, 1517. What is it that our society celebrates on the 31st of October? Halloween, right? All about devils and that kind of thing. Contrast that to the words of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. And that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the truth are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, even if we have to be martyred, that's nothing. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Doesn't it? Let's stand and we'll sing this song in closing. A Mighty Fortress. What? 36. 36. 36. You can go ahead, Dwayne. 36.
A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
And indeed it is, our God. May we live and walk boldly this week with lives that have been transformed by your grace and your power. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.